The one baptism, and of course the beginning place is Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. Here inspiration records, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice here that the apostle lists seven items. And of each of the seven items, he says there is but one. There is but one Father. There is but one Lord. There is but one Spirit. Just as there is but one hope, one faith, just as there is but one body, so it is that there is one baptism. There is not two of each. There are not three of each. There are not 300 of each. Rather, there are but one. No man is at liberty to worship the God of his choice. No man is at liberty to choose the faith of his choice with which he wishes to affiliate. No one is at liberty to join the church of their choice, that is, the body of their choice. And so it is in regard to the one baptism. This is the baptism of the Bible that is practiced under the Great Commission, and thus we wish to elaborate upon it and under four subheadings. Number one, the identity of the one baptism. Number two, the description of the one baptism. Number three, the design of the one baptism. And then number four, candidates for the one baptism. I suppose that one of those subjects that evokes more controversy than any other subject is that of baptism. We live in a religious society in which it is assaulted at every side. Sometimes it pertains to the element of the one baptism. Sometimes it pertains to the purpose of the one baptism. Sometimes it pertains to the so-called mode of the one baptism. Oftentimes, the Calvinist will certainly assault the faith, maintaining that salvation is unconditional. Sometimes, brethren included, will water down the biblical significance of repentance. But for the most part, within the scheme of redemption that man must comply with in order to appropriate the blessings of salvation, it is baptism which comes under the most severe assault by the devil and his henchmen. Several years ago, an elder told me, he said, "Brother Wiggins, I believe that our people emphasize baptism too much. I beg to differ. I don't believe, brethren, that we as gospel preachers and members of the body of Christ can emphasize any aspect of divine truth too much." No, it's simply that we recognize that herein lies the assault, for the most part, that the devil orchestrates against God's scheme of redemption. And thus, when we emphasize the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5, we are simply doing that which inspiration does, and which God expects for every gospel preacher to preach in harmony with divine revelation. Now let's begin with what I will simply refer to as the identity of the one baptism. The reason this is essential, brethren, is because there are several baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 11, where three are mentioned in one verse. John the Baptist, on this occasion, is proclaiming the good news of repentance, and he says to the multitudes that are coming to his baptism, "I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but there cometh one after me who is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." Take, for example, first of all, John's baptism, styled as a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism preached and practiced by John, which was for the remission of sins, according to Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. However, subsequent passages inform us that this baptism of repentance was temporary in nature. It was preached to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and thus was a baptism practiced in connection with John's preaching a message of repentance in order to prepare the hearts and minds of Israel to turn and thus accept the coming Messiah and his approaching kingdom. And thus, once Jesus dies on the cross and baptism into Christ, or in the name of Christ, I should say, becomes the valid baptism under the Great Commission, John's baptism thus is superseded and thus served its purpose and ceased. We learn furthermore from Acts chapter 18 and 19 that Apollos was one who went about preaching knowing only the baptism of John. He is in the city of Ephesus, no doubt, preaching there and baptizing individuals. Aquila and Priscilla come along and teach him more perfectly the way of the Lord. However, in the next chapter, in Acts 19, 1-7, Paul comes on the scene and finds certain disciples there that had received John's baptism. The implication is, of course, at the hands of Apollos. When he realizes what they had received, He explained the purpose of John's baptism, the significance of it, and then the Bible says they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Thus, we have a couple of passages that show that it served its purpose and thus ceased. Obviously, these in Acts 19, 1-7, were baptized subsequent to Acts chapter 2. But now notice the second baptism here in Matthew 3, 11. And that is what we commonly refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, it may seem that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as a promise, is here given generally to the multitudes. For you remember that John was preaching, of course, to the Sadducees and Pharisees and those coming to his baptism. He says that there is one coming after him who is mightier than he, who shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Of course, the reference is to Christ. However, as we traverse through the New Testament in our study, once we come to Acts 1, 4, and 5, Jesus is there, right before his ascension, assembled with the apostles. And thus, being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but, rather, to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, ye shall be baptized, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Notice there that in Acts 1, 4, and 5, Jesus refers to the very terminology that John had utilized in Matthew 3 and verse 11. I indeed baptize you in water. But one is coming after that shall baptize in the Holy Spirit. Thus we see, as we study the New Testament passages pertaining to Holy Spirit baptism, that it was in fact something to be administered by Christ. It was a promise to be received, never a command to be obeyed. It was not connected with the remission of sins in the sense that one would receive Holy Spirit baptism for the purpose of being saved. But rather, it was utilized and promised and thus received by the apostles in order to equip them in their work pertaining to the revelation, the inspiration, and the confirmation of the gospel. Thus, Holy Spirit baptism served its purpose and thus ceased, according to Paul, say AD 62, Ephesians 4, where he relates there is but one baptism. But now take the third baptism of the passage, the baptism of fire. You'll notice here in Matthew 3, verse 7, John refers to the wrath to come. The Sadducees and Pharisees were coming out to his baptism. John calls them an offspring of vipers. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He knew that they were in the very process of rejecting his message. He then informs them in verse 10 that every tree that bringeth not forth fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Watch it now, because fire is used in verse 10. Then the baptism of fire is mentioned in verse 11. And then once again in verse 12, we have fire mentioned again, where the Bible informs us, John speaking of course, that Christ will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn, watch it now, with unquenchable fire. Thus, from the wrath in verse 7, from the fire in verse 10, from the baptism of fire in verse 11, and then from the unquenchable fire in verse 12, I think that we can properly conclude that this is a reference to a future baptism in hell. And thus, when we come to Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 15, we read that those who were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And thus, it was an immersion in fire, as it were, a baptism in fire. When Paul comes to Ephesians 4 and states that there is one baptism, it is not John's baptism of Matthew 3:11, yet it is not Holy Spirit baptism, and furthermore, it is not a baptism in fire. A fourth baptism that we come in contact with in the New Testament is found in Mark chapter 10 and verse number 38, which sometimes we often refer to as a baptism of suffering. Jesus asked James and John, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" Here it seems that he obviously refers to his baptism of suffering. That is, Jesus would go to the cross, he would die, he would experience intense pain and suffering, and thus to such an extent that suffering, that agonizing pain, can be referred to as a baptism. One of the arguments that we often make in regard to this, even though it is used figuratively here, that baptism, meaning immersion, refers to the engulfing that Jesus would experience in pain as he goes to the cross. Jesus did not receive a mere sprinkling of suffering, did he? He did not receive a mere dribbling of suffering, did he? No, he was engulfed and saturated, as it were, in the suffering and pain and the intense agony that he experienced in relation to the cross. And then, of course, we have that mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, what we refer to as the baptism of Moses. You remember that Paul refers to this historical event going back to, I think, Exodus chapter 17, some 1,500 years earlier, where Israel now is being led up by Moses, and they are led dry shod through the Red Sea with a wall of water on each side, and the cloud over them. They were immersed, as it were, with a wall of water on each side, the cloud over them. And thus Paul could say, and he uses this language, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This was a time in which, of course, they entered accepted, at least, were baptized into the leadership and the authority that Moses provided by way of God's direction coming through him. And thus, Paul refers to them being baptized unto, or actually into, Moses. That was a baptism that took place 1,500 years earlier, and is not the baptism practice according to Ephesians 4:5. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:29, we have what we call the baptism of the dead. Here the Apostle Paul is discussing a problem within the church. Some among them, Paul says, were denying the resurrection of the dead. In this particular passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses this terminology. He refers to I, referring to himself. He refers to you, referring to the Christians at Corinth that composed the church there. He refers to we, or our, referring to himself embracing the church at Corinth. But then also, according to verse 29, he refers to they. And thus he says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? Probably referring to those false brethren who are actually even practicing a baptism on behalf of or for the dead. There are capable brethren among us that maintain that there is extra-biblical literature in the first and second century in which it is documented that there were actually some who had apostatized from the faith, who are actually practicing a baptism on behalf of those who are already dead. A proxy baptism, if you will. Which is not so alarming in view of the fact that we have many today who practice that exact same doctrine within Mormonism. I've only had one experience with a baptism in connection with the dead. And let me tell you, it shook me in my boots. Several years ago, when I was preaching in the state of Arkansas, there was a brother in the congregation that was very faithful, very knowledgeable within the gospel. He was he came from a large family, several brothers and sisters. He had a brother that died in a hunting accident. So they take the body, they prepare the body for burial, and the body is lying in state in the funeral home. Now several of these brothers and sisters knew just enough of the gospel to know that that man was lost because he had never been baptized for the remission of his sins. Therefore, it was suggested that we go down to the funeral home, take the corpse, bring it back to the building, and baptize it in the baptistry. That is the only time I said, brethren, let's just sprinkle the man and get out of here before it gets dark. But actually, it never came to me because that foolishness was put a stop to real quick by the faithful brother in the congregation there, and I'm thankful for that. But my point is, the baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29 is not the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse number 5. But what is it? Well, we can refer to it as the baptism of the Great Commission. You remember that Jesus said this to his apostles in giving the commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now watch it. Here we have a baptism administered by men in connection with, watch it, the proclamation of the gospel. It was to be a baptism practiced in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And number four, it would last unto the end of the world. And though this passage does not identify it as water baptism, subsequent passages do when we come, say, to the book of Acts. When the apostles begin to preach by inspiration and thus fulfill initially the Great Commission. And thus when we come to passages like Acts chapter 10. Here the apostle Peter is preaching the gospel to the household of Cornelius. They receive a direct reception of the Holy Spirit. Whereupon Peter replies, can any man forbid the water who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Likewise, remember the occasion in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. As they're riding along, the gospel is being preached. And the eunuch replies, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Thus we conclude that Ephesians 4:5 is a reference to water baptism in connection with the proclamation of the gospel under the Great Commission. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to last to the end of the world, or the Christian dispensation. Thus, the identity of the one baptism seemingly becomes very clear. Next of all, we move to what we call the description of the one baptism. And by the description of the one baptism, I have in reference to the action of baptism, or the so-called mode of baptism. And of course, we deny that the Bible teaches that sprinkling is the action of baptism. We deny that the pouring of water, or the as the Catholic priest may do, dipping his hands in water and then rubbing the head of a child still in Pampers. We deny that that is what the Bible authorizes. In fact, according to the information that I have, the first individual to receive sprinkling as so-called baptism did not take place till along the second century. The first infant that was baptized was not baptized, was received as baptism, was not done until long about the third century. Far later than what can be authorized by the pages of the divine writ that we have within the New Testament. Thus we maintain, and the argumentation takes two forms or two lines, and that is that baptism is immersion. First of all, we point to, of course, the meaning of the word baptizo that is translated baptize in the New Testament in our English version, say, the King James and the American Standard Version. The word baptize simply means to dip. It means to plunge. It means to submerge. It means to immerse. It carries the idea of covering up something. Oftentimes, in extra-biblical literature, for example, a woman might be referred to as baptizing a garment in order to dye it. That is, she would immerse the garment. She would submerge the garment in order for the dye to permeate throughout the particular garment. Thus, always and without exception, the idea of baptism is a burial, immersion, a submersion, as it were. The second thing that we can point to is actual passages that refer to the action or the description of baptism in water. For example, we can look at Colossians 2 and verse 12. Having been buried, as it were, with him in baptism, we were also raised with him, the Bible says, through faith in the operation of God. And then, of course, you remember the familiar passage in Romans 6 and verse 4. Having been buried with him in baptism, having been buried with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we might walk in newness of life. So there are two passages that speak of baptism as a burial. And always and without exception, we find that when baptism is being recorded, such as Acts chapter 8, that both Philip and the eunuch, both the preacher and the candidate, go down into the water. The individual is baptized, and then the Bible says they come up out of the water. Always and without exception, an individual is taken to the water in the New Testament. Never does the preacher carry around a Coke bottle of water in order to sprinkle individuals or spray them with a hose. That's not the idea within the New Testament. Thus, we deny the denominational claims that baptism may be administered by sprinkling or pouring or some type of rubbing of the water upon the head. No, always and without exception, it is a burial, it is an immersion. Thus, the identity of the one baptism, now the description of the one baptism. Third, we come to what I call the design of the one baptism. That is the purpose of which the Bible connects baptism with. Why is one to be baptized? Well, we learn from such passages as Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 that it is intimately connected with salvation. And thus we learn from the New Testament that always and without exception, anytime, watch it now, anytime that baptism and the blessings that are connected with baptism, sometimes such as salvation, or salvation perhaps conveyed in synonymous terms, such as the remission of sins. Anytime these two things are mentioned in the same passage, always and without exception to my knowledge, baptism comes first to be followed by the salvation or the blessings of salvation. For example, in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, "The man, the woman, the boy, the girl, he that believeth and is baptized," now watch it, "shall be saved." Baptism first, salvation second. The salvation mentioned here is not salvation, say, from depression, or salvation from, say, physical illness, or economic depression, or financial disaster. That's not the idea. But when we go back to the first page of the New Testament in Matthew 1:21, we learn that it is announced to Joseph, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins." Thus, the salvation here mentioned is the salvation from sin. The same thing that Peter has in mind in 1 Peter 3:21 when he says, "The like figure, wherein the even baptism, doth also now save us." Several years ago, when I was a young man, Brother Hicks, I was debating a Baptist preacher, and I had made an argument in regard to 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and that in fact the Bible teaches that baptism saves us. However, I had counted the cost before entering the debate, and I had that man sitting beside me, known as Brother Garland Elkins from Memphis, Tennessee. Brother Rice knows him well. Well, the Baptist preacher gets up, and he makes an argument from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, where Vine takes the erroneous position that the type antitype is not used in 1 Peter 3:21. Well, I didn't even have a copy of Vine at the time. I was not familiar with the argumentation. And the preacher stood up with book in hand, the Baptist preacher, and he said, "I've got Vine's, and Vine says that baptism doesn't save." I said, "What in the world am I going to do?" Brother Elkins wrote down on a 5x7 card, he says, "He's got Vine's." He's got Vine's and he's a scholar. Brother Elkins wrote, "You've got Peter and he's an apostle." So I just simply stayed up, and it was so effective in regard to the audience. It was so effective. And I simply pointed out, I said, "He's got Vine's and he's a scholar, but I've got Peter and he's an apostle." And it was just electrifying to the audience. And I remember Brother Guy M. Woods told me one time in a note written to me concerning that passage. He says, "Look, brother," he says, "just get up and contrast what the Bible says and what denominational doctrine says." And he said, "The force will be felt." And that's the way it is. Baptism saves. That's what Peter says. What do we say? Well, we preach the truth. And then we find that baptism is intimately connected with the remission of sins. Peter in Acts 2:38, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," watch it now, "unto the remission of sins." Once again, baptism first, remission of sins follows. The word "unto" is translated from a little Greek preposition and pronounced "ace," and the significance of "ace" is that it is involved here or included in a purpose clause. That is, it looks forward to an unreached end. It is not causal in the sense that it looks backwards, but rather it looks forward to an unreached end, which is the remission of sins. Now watch it. Jesus takes the cup, the fruit of the vine, in instituting the Lord's Supper, and now watch what he says: "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is poured out for many," here it is, "for the remission of sins." The exact same phrase in both the English and the Greek. Now, did Jesus shed his blood because humanity had already received the remission of sins? No. Jesus shed his blood in order that people might receive remission. Well, so it is with baptism. Individuals are to repent and be baptized. Why? In order to receive remission of sins. And so it is with Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16. Here the preacher says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Remission of sins, or the washing away of sins. And then we find that baptism is that culminating act of gospel obedience by which one is inducted into the body or the church of Christ. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, and thus we're all to drink, made to drink of one Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12. Verse number 13. One enters the body of Christ. One enters the church of Christ when he obeys the gospel. We learn from Acts 2:47 that God added to the church those being saved. Now watch it. Some people think that God saved him and then perhaps sometimes later added him to the church. That's not the idea. Rather, God saves. And in saving, he adds to the church. In adding to the church, he saves. It's one and the same process. For one is baptized for the remission of sins, but the one in the same process, the one in the same act, one is inducted into the body or the church of Christ. Thus, God saves by adding, he adds by saving. For Jesus is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23. We also learn that baptism puts one into Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. "We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." We put on Christ in baptism, once again showing its essentiality. And then note this. In baptism, we reenact, as it were, or recapitulate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Paul refers to this in Romans 6:3-4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, watch it now, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer continue therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also might walk in newness of life. Now watch it. Jesus died on the cross. We died of sin, Romans 6:2. Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We are buried in the watery grave of baptism, Romans 6:4. Jesus was raised the third day. And so it is, Paul says, that we are raised, that's his terminology, to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12. Thus, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is actually reenacted, recapitulated, as it were, in our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ by being baptized into the death of Christ. Somebody will say, Brother Wiggins, how is it that a man or woman can be baptized into the death of another, especially when that death took place some 2,000 years earlier? Well, the language relates this, brethren, and that is when we are baptized into Christ and into His death, it is at that point that we become beneficiaries of all the spiritual blessings that Jesus gained for us in His death on the cross of Calvary. And thus it could be said that one is baptized into the death of Christ. Now let the man or the woman, the boy or the girl who denies the essentiality of baptism deal with that passage. They can't do it. They can't do it. And then you remember John 3:5. One must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom. Here the blessing, once again, is entrance into the kingdom. But that process takes place when one is born of water and the Spirit. The idea of a birth, even a physical birth, it's simply a bringing forth. When a child is born, he is brought forth from his mother. Well, the spiritual birth is no different in this sense. One is born of water when he is brought forth from the water. That is, when he is buried in the watery grave and thus raised or brought forth to walk in newness of life. And thus it is referred to as a birth. Now what we have here is the design of the one baptism. There's the identity of the one baptism, the description of the one baptism, and now third, the design of the one baptism. And fourth, we come to what we call the candidate of the one baptism. And that, of course, is in reference to the individual who must be taught, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. Thus one must hear the gospel, he must be taught the gospel, which immediately, does it not, cut out those still in pampers, those still in diapers, infants. One has not yet reached the age of mental ability to understand the significance of what Jesus did for him on the cross when he's still in pampers. He can't do that. He can't do that. And thus, infant baptism was never practiced as an authorized practice in the first century. Never. For the simple reason, one must be taught the gospel. He must obey the gospel. He must obey that form of doctrine from the heart, that is, from the understanding, Romans 6:17 and 18. Thus, one must be taught in order to become a qualified candidate for baptism. Brethren, we need to teach the truth. We need to teach the truth in order to qualify people for baptism. And then, of course, there must be faith upon the part of the individual. Remember in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The preacher said, "I'll tell you what hinders you. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And that is when, of course, the eunuch made the confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Do not think for one moment that Philip was going to baptize the eunuch without his having faith in the gospel. His having faith in Christ and the claims that Christ made for himself upon the pages of the New Testament. Thus, there must be faith. And third, of course, there must be repentance upon the part of the individual. There must be a penitence, there must be a turning from sin, and thus a turning to God. Now, repentance within the Bible carries the idea of a change of mind, a change of will, followed by a change or a reformation of life. It is not merely and only a change. I've known people that's been diagnosed with cirrhosis of the liver. Let me tell you, they made a change, but it never repented. I've known drunkards who got their lives right. They changed, but they never repented. Now, the idea of repentance in the Bible carries the idea of turning from one's sins and at the same time turning to God for forgiveness. Marshall Keeble, the noted Negro preacher of days gone by, illustrated it like this. He says he was walking down the road one day and with cane in hand, and a little Chihuahua dog ran up behind him and was yapping at his heels. Brother Keeble said, "I turned around and I popped that dog on top of the head, and he repented and went back to the house." Well, the idea of repentance is a change, and a change in the right direction to God for the remission of sins. And that is why, no doubt, Peter could connect it with baptism in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Listen, brethren. Listen. Some of our own brethren need to learn the significance of biblical repentance. I don't believe that a man and woman can be living in adultery, repent of it, and continue to do the very same thing after repentance that they were doing before repentance, and yet it be wrong here and right over here. I don't believe that. I believe that repentance demands a cessation of sin, and it involves a bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 3 and verse number 8. Thus, one becomes a qualified candidate when he is willing to express his faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of his sins, and thus, of course, that confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10 and verse number 10. And then that consummating act of gospel obedience, whereby one is allowed to be buried in the watery grave, buried with Christ, and thus raised with Christ. In fact, the Bible uses this terminology. Number one, we die with Christ. Number two, we are buried with Christ. And number three, we are raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Jesus died for sin, 1 Corinthians 15:3, that we might die to sin, Romans 6:2, that we might not die in sin, John 8:24. You know what it means to die in sin? That means to die with your sins unforgiven. But Jesus came, He died on the cross of Calvary, and thus it was He that would save His people from their sins. Thus we have four subheadings under this particular lesson. Number one, the identity of the one baptism, the baptism of the Great Commission, water baptism. Number two, the description of the one baptism, a burial in the water. And third, the design of the one baptism unto the remission of sins, or equivalent terminology. And number four, the proper candidate for baptism is one who penitently turns from his sins, expresses his faith in Christ, and thus it then becomes a qualified candidate for immersion in water for the remission of sins. Now watch it, brethren, watch it. I don't have the time to elaborate upon all the denominational doctrines that assault the commanded act of baptism. But what I do have time, hopefully, is to give a few illustrations and examples of our own brethren who are bringing about an assault upon the commanded act of baptism and thus denying the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5. Watch it. The time was 1989. The place was Lubbock, Texas. The man was Randy Mayu. The occasion was a seminar for the youth ministers within the Churches of Christ. It was something that was hosted by Lubbock Christian University, 1989. Randy Mayu stands before his audience and he says this. He says, I would like to take a vote concerning Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa was never immersed. She was never immersed for the remission of sins. Yet I think it would be surprising to see how many believe that she was actually saved. He goes on to say that he based his convictions upon the Lunenburg letter of Alexander Campbell in 1837. And that basically stated that as long as a person did what he knew to be right in connection with the gospel, it really did not matter whether he was baptized for the remission of sins as the Bible sets forth. Now that was basically Mayu's position in 1989. He has since left the church, as Brother Rice would say, along with the Apostle John. He went out from us because he was not of us. He went out from us. He went out from us. But brethren, not before he did his damage and his dirty work. Listen, I want you to note this. Mayu believes that baptism is both essential and non-essential. He believes it's essential to the person who knows about it, but he believes it's non-essential to the person who doesn't know about it. Well, that really makes baptism and the commanded act of baptism subjective and not objective from the standard of God's Word. And I'll tell you another thing that does. Watch this and see if you agree. If baptism is unessential to one's salvation, that takes the water out of the new birth. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus said, in order to enter the kingdom and thus to become a child of God, one must be born of water. Yet if baptism is unessential, there's no water in the new birth. The same is true with Max Licato here recently. What's the year? 1993? KJAC radio station. The place, once again, Lubbock, Texas. Licato states that he encourages people to be baptized, but not in order to be saved, but rather, and this is his terminology, because they are already saved. That's what Max Lucado states. Well, if that's true, then there is no water in the new birth. There is no being born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Brethren, that is denominational rot in every way. That is the very stuff that we have opposed for the past 150 and 200 years in the literally thousands of debates that help make us the people that we are and the brotherhood that we are. Yet some of our most prominent preachers, Mayhew and Lucado in this instance, get up and boldly deny what the Bible clearly teaches in regard to the one baptism. And I'm not intimidated by them, by the way. And I know you, brethren, are not. Here's another situation. Abilene, Texas. For some reason, we can't get out of Texas tonight. The man's name is Carol Osborne. He's touted as a Greek scholar with Abilene Christian University. He maintains in his book, The Peaceable Kingdom, which, by the way, watch this. The quote that I'm about to give you was uttered at a unity meeting in Dublin, California, in, I think, 1985. He said this. He said there ought to be room in the Christian fellowship for those who teach that baptism is either for or because of remission of sins. In other words, it doesn't really matter what you teach about it. You can teach that baptism is unto remission of sins, or you can teach that baptism is to be administered because that individual has already received the remission of sins. In other words, it's inconsequential, isn't it? Whether baptism is essential or non-essential. Carol Osborne maintains that we ought to embrace and fellowship that type of error. But I want you to watch this. If that is true, if baptism is because of remission of sins, then so is repentance. Because Peter said, repent and be baptized. Now why? Unto the remission of sins. Here we might emphasize that the passage does not teach that baptism is for remission, but rather repentance and baptism is unto remission of sins. And thus you'll note that the little word and, a coordinate conjunction, connects the two together, repentance and baptism. And if I might lift a passage out of context, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The two can't be separated, can they? They both look forward to an unreached end, which is the remission of sins. Now we move over a state and go to the state of Arkansas. Searcy, Arkansas, Harding University, a man by the name of Jimmy Allen, wrote his book entitled Rebaptism. Spent some 250 pages to prove that a person doesn't have to know what he's doing in order to be baptized scripturally. Took him a long time to prove that, but here's what he says. He says that as long as a person is baptized, watch this now, in order to obey God, then that baptism is accepted by God. I beg to differ for this reason. He says that the idea of obedience to God embraces the other reasons, such as the remission of sins and so forth. All right, now watch this. If that is the case, then Jesus was baptized for the remission of sins. Because the Bible teaches, indeed, Jesus was baptized to obey God, but it wasn't for remission, was it? John realized that. He said, wait just a minute. It's better for me to be baptized by you. Jesus has suffered so to be now, for us to fulfill our righteousness. Yes, Jesus was obeying God in baptism, but it did not embrace for the remission of sins. And furthermore, one might be baptized for the remission of sins, and it still not be the one baptism of Ephesians 4 5. How do I know? Acts 19, 1 to 5. Paul comes to Ephesus, finds certain ones that have been baptized by Apollos with John's baptism, which was for the remission of sins, yet it was not valid, was it? I reject Mormon baptism. I reject Catholic baptism. Even though they maintain it's for the remission of sins, I reject it. Because when an individual obeys the gospel in order to, or is baptized, put that in quotation marks, in order to enter a denomination, I don't believe that they've been taught accurately the way of the Lord. I don't believe that. I don't believe that you can obey the truth of the gospel accidentally. And I don't believe, brethren, that you can obey false doctrine and be saved. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. What have we learned? Well, concerning the one baptism. Concerning the one baptism, we have its identity, we have its description, we have its design, and we have the proper candidates. And as we close, I want you to note this. Isn't it interesting that the one baptism of Ephesians 4, 5 is connected with the unity of the Spirit? Ephesians 4 and verse number 3. Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. However, when people like Carol Osborne, Max Licato, Randy Mayhew, and Jimmy Allen, men who supposedly are the leaders among us leading a movement in order to promote unity, that they're doing exactly what they claim to be doing. They're denying the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5, and because of that, they're promoting anything and everything but the unity of the Spirit. I don't believe that these men are saviors in the body of Christ. I believe that they're doing harm to the body of Christ, and I believe that these things are easily refuted when you go home and read your Bible and think about what God said to preach and to practice and to obey. And brethren, we can do it. We are well able to do it. We are well able to do it. And we're not going to sit by and set aside and allow brethren to run roughshod over us and thus take as many brethren right straight to hell as they possibly can. We're not going to stand for it. We're going to be loving. We're going to be kind. We're not going to be arrogant or haughty about it. We're going to preach the truth. We're going to stand for the truth. We're going to defend the truth. And we're going to do it to the best of our ability. May God be our helper. Are you here tonight and need to respond to the gospel invitation? Do you need to accept to obey the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 5? The Bible simply teaches that accept by faith the claims that Jesus made for Himself. He claimed to be the Son of God. Will you accept that by faith? Will you repent of your sins and turn from things that you have left amiss or done wrong in your life in the past? Will you be willing now to stand before this audience tonight and confess your faith in Christ as the Son of the living God and thus become that qualified candidate to be immersed in the watery grave of baptism, to be raised up as a child of God to walk in newness of life? Have you been baptized for the remission of sins and your obedience to the gospel in days gone by but have fallen away, have become unfaithful? Have you left things undone in your life that perhaps has caused you to become unfaithful to God? The Bible teaches in Galatians 6:1, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore, there's the terminology, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The idea is for one who falls away to be restored back to God. And I believe, as in the case of the prodigal son, in which the Bible says that the father ran to the son, I believe that that's what God does with us and to us as He embraces us back into the faithful fold as a child of God. Won't you respond? We beg, we plead. We're here to assist you in any way that we possibly can.